Appreciate that. All right, so 1 Corinthians, as we continue walking through the prophecies chronologically, today we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians and all the prophecies either of the future or prophecies that have been fulfilled. Now, last week when we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were talking about the Antichrist. And I mentioned the Antichrist and the beast. And the Antichrist is the beast. So I just wanted to clarify that. They're one and the same. Remember, in the tribulation period, there will be the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast and the Antichrist are the same person. And so I wanted to clarify that, because I said the Antichrist and the beast. Somebody caught me, and I appreciate that very much. So 1 Corinthians, we will continue. Last week, did we look at chapter 3? I don't think we did. The judgment seat of Christ, or did we stop just before that? Good. Because this is a good passage. So I need someone to read for us 13 through 15 of chapter 3 to get us started this morning. Very important prophetic passage for believers. Who would read that for us? Mr. Scott, thank you.
Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, and he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we go to your word this morning. Continue looking at these prophecies. Just use them in our hearts in a powerful way. So we ask that you'd meet with us and guide us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So here we have one of the most detailed descriptions of the judgment that we will face. And what we find is that the works will be judged. And I think we talked about this recently. I don't remember. But what we see is that the works will be judged. Notice at the end of verse 3, what sort it is. That's the key. What sort it is. Now, God knows our hearts. God knows our motives. God knows everything. And so our works will be judged. I believe not so much the quantity, but the quality. Were they done for the right motive? Were they done for God, or were they done for selfish motives? And we find many scriptures that talk about what happens when we do things for selfish motives. Jesus says you have your reward. Like the Pharisees, when they fasted and they made themselves look sick, so everybody knew they were fasting and praying aloud rather than praying in private, giving their alms in a very public way rather than private. And Jesus said they have their reward. And so that ties into this, what sort it is. And then we find that the works will be tried by fire. And if they survive the fire, as we see, that results in rewards. If they don't survive the fire, they're destroyed. And that's where he likens some to gold, silver, precious stones, and he likens others to wood, hay, stubble. We know what happens to wood, hay, stubble in fire. Gold, silver, precious stones are just made better in fire. And then it says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, talking about people that are saved and their works being judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, and those works, some of them, hopefully, will survive this fiery test and result in rewards for the believer. And God mentions many times in the New Testament about the crowns that he will give out to his children, and these rewards. And here we have a good description of that event, if you will, and how it will play out. So any thoughts or questions about that passage, about the future judgment seat that we will face, where we will be judged for our works? Brother Mark? Well, I think it's the same fire that's that's involved in the judgment. I mean, it talks about fire all the way through, right? Verse 13, it shall be revealed by fire.
Fire is usually a picture of judgment.
Yeah, not necessarily. It could be a picture of trials and refinement, right?
So even though you're safe, so let's say the rapture happened, people went up to heaven,
mm-hmm.
at the judgment seat of Christ,
mm-hmm.
Say something, you know, you did the ride and something was considered hay, wood. Well, there's a fire that you receive after that is what? For the trial. How can that be?
Saved yet. So I think what it's saying is that we survive the fire. But that's the way I see it. We're saved yet so as by fire. This we face fire at this judgment, but this fire isn't to condemn us to hell. It's to judge our works. And so you're saved yet so as by fire. You've gone through the fire of this judgment. You're saved. That's the way I see it. That this fire, and it probably isn't a literal fire, it's probably the fiery gaze of Jesus Christ judging us, but we'll be saved. Yes, so as by fire. So we're still saved, but we've gone through some fire. That's the way I see it. But
so the fire can just be heaven.
The Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. We just know there's fire there. But when you look at other scriptures, we see fire around the throne of God in heaven. In some places we see fire likened to judgment, but we also see it likened to trials in the scriptures. So fire is used in a lot of different ways, isn't it? So I that's the way I see it. Anybody else have any thoughts about that? But I see us surviving this fire because we're born again, Brother John.
It's in the Old Testament that talks about chariots of fire and chariots of steel or iron. Chariots of fire are far greater. I mean, fire is the ultimate.
It is. Yeah. And it's always connected with God in some way. So, and this is the case. This is God's judgment. Fire's involved. So it's not surprising. But the point is we're saved, right? The book is written to Christians. The 1 Corinthians is written to Christians. And we're saved. That's the main point, is we're saved. Yet so as by fire. Maybe some people won't get any reward because none of their works survive. But they're still saved. Yet so as by fire. So it's a great explanation about, well, not a comprehensive, but at least it gives us an introduction to what's going to happen. And then Paul gives us some more prophecies that are fulfillments, or he quotes the Old Testament here in chapter 3. Who would read 19 and 20 for us, where he's talking about the wisdom of man and quoting the Old Testament? Thank you, Beryl. All right, so Paul here is quoting two different Old Testament passages relating to man's wisdom, which is useless, as we see. One of them, actually, he's quoting the oldest book in the Bible, which is the book of Job. So let's turn back there. Job chapter 5, verse 13, about taking man in their own craftiness. So that's Job 5:13. Who would read that for us? Job 5:13. Okay, thank you, Tanya.
The take of the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the quarrelers is carried headlong.
All right, so there's that verse. And then the other one is in Psalm 94. So let's turn over there. Psalm 94:11, about God knowing the thoughts of the wise. Psalm 94:11. Who would read that for us? Any volunteers there? Jackie, thank you.
The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity.
That they are vanity. So Paul is using these two Old Testament passages in hopes, of course, that the Jewish people are reading, and also to show us the amazing consistency of God's Word to remind us that the wisdom of man is nothing, that it's all about the wisdom of God, and that's what's important. And then in chapter 4 and verse 5, we're reminded about Jesus' return and again this judgment. Who would read that for us? Chapter 4, verse 5. You volunteers? Thank you, Mark.
Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. He therefore brings to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of our heart. And then shall every man give praise to God.
So notice hidden things of darkness, the counsels of the hearts. These are things that we don't think of when we think about judgment as much as that's what's important to God. The counsel of the hearts, the hidden things of darkness. And we read, of course, at the great white throne judgment about God opening the books, right? Revelation 20, and the dead will be judged out of those things which are written in the books. So there will be a judgment of counsels of the hearts, hidden things of darkness. It's all going to come to light. And Jesus said that over and over again. And then over in chapter 6, he reminds us about our involvement in the judgment in the kingdom itself. So who would read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 6? Mark?
Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
Chapter 2 is not so hard to understand, right? We've already read about the kingdom, and the Bible says we'll be helping the Lord judge the world during the kingdom age. And that's we're reminded of that here in verse 2. The context is he's telling Christians they shouldn't go to law against one another, that they should resolve their differences internally. But this verse 3, don't ask me to explain it because there's no cross-references for this verse about Christians judging angels. I don't know how that's supposed to work. I don't believe it's talking about angels that have not fallen, because they don't need judged, but somehow, I don't know how, Christians are involved in the judgment of angels. Brother?
Because isn't it the fallen angels' judgment after Christ returns?
Yes, it's talked about in Revelation, but nowhere in that explanation of that judgment is there any mention of the saints' involvement. It's just God judging them, casting them into the lake of fire, where they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. But it doesn't mention anything about the saints being involved. But here, it says saints shall judge angels. So that's something we can ponder and ask God about when we get to heaven. Amen? Because, honestly, I know of no other cross-reference to take you to even shed light on this, about saints judging angels. But it's in God's Word, so it's going to happen. Now, we are told that we're somehow present when the devil's judged, because that was in Romans 16. Let's turn back there. It's just a couple chapters to the left, where it talks about us putting our heel. Romans 16:20, which we're going to get to eventually after Galatians. But notice, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Now, isn't that interesting? And he's obviously referring way back to that original, the bruising prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. But how do our feet get involved in bruising Satan? Don't know. Maybe this all happens at the same time. The saints judging angels, the devil being bruised under our feet. But we see that we are definitely involved in some way. But we don't have a complete picture. We just know it's going to happen. And praise God we're on that side of that judgment. Amen? And not on the other side. And then in chapter 6 as well, He reminds us about this kingdom and who will inherit it. So who would read 9 and 10 of chapter 6? Tanya, thank you.
Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God.
Aren't you thankful that you never coveted anything? Because otherwise, if you ever coveted anything, God says that you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That was kind of a trick question, of course. Aren't you thankful that you're unrighteous? That you're not unrighteous? So you can inherit the kingdom of God? And that's what God is telling us. You must be righteous to inherit the kingdom of God. But we aren't righteous, right? We're wicked sinners. So how in the world are we going to inherit the kingdom of God then? I guess nobody is. Help me out. How are we going to inherit the kingdom of God then? Since we're all unrighteous. Todd. Verse 11. Oh, thank you. And such were some of you. But you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When we're born again, we are justified. Amen? Which means we are declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, and knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So we become righteous through Jesus. Not on our own merits, not based on our works, but based on the Lord Jesus Christ. We inherit His righteousness, and thereby can inherit the kingdom of God. But a reminder that you can't get to heaven by works. Amen? Can't do it, because everybody's unrighteous. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Good reminder there. And then on down, down in verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Oh, we'll just stop there. But anyway, we see there that we will be raised up, referring to the resurrection. And then over in chapter 7, the reminder that the fashion of this world will pass away. So who would read verses 29 through 31 of chapter 7 about what's going to pass away? 29 to 31. Okay, Tanya, thank you. So just a reminder that everything's going to change. Amen? That the world as we know it will be completely changed by God. Praise God for that. All right, over in chapter 9, we're reminded by Paul. In the context here, Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending his position as a church planter and as a preacher. And in the course of that, he uses an Old Testament teaching to teach the New Testament church to take care of the preacher. So who would read verses 7 through 10 of chapter 9? Thank you, Anthony.
Nine and ten, too.
and hope should be partaker of his hope.
Okay, so let's go to Deuteronomy 25. Now, do you think that when God put this in Deuteronomy 25 that the Jewish people knew he was talking about New Testament preachers? Probably not. They were just talking about oxen, right? But then God uses this truth multiple times in the New Testament to teach a spiritual truth. So who would read 25:4? Real simple verse. Jackie, thank you. So, we understand what that meant, that the ox would walk in the circle and turn the grinding wheel so that he could turn the corn into flour, and some would spill out. And they didn't want them to muzzle the ox. He was allowed to enjoy the spoils of what he was grinding while it was spilling out. He was allowed to eat some of it while he was working. In other words, don't muzzle him so that he can't have any of it, some of this overspill. And that was it. That was one of the laws of Moses in Deuteronomy 25. And here Paul then refers back to it in 1 Corinthians to teach a truth about the New Testament church. Isn't that fascinating? All right, so any questions or comments so far? Well, otherwise, we'll move over to chapter 10. Nobody? Jackie. That a church should pay their pastor? Yep, that's what it's saying. And there's many other scriptures that we'll see that back that up as well. But that's the point he's trying to get across. All right, and then in chapter 10, verse 4, we are reminded that this is a great truth here. Who would read this, 10:4, about Jesus being in the Old Testament? Anybody read that, just one verse, Mr. Scott?
And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
But I thought we were told in Deuteronomy that the rock was Jehovah, which we are. So which is it? It's yes, right? Jesus Christ is Jehovah. So just more proof of his deity, saying that the rock that followed Israel in the Old Testament was Jesus. And Paul would have written this, of course, for us, but hoping that the Jews would read it and see that Jesus Christ was that Old Testament rock that followed Israel. And, of course, that rock was also, we looked at it way back, was also then illustrated by the rock that Moses smote with the rod two different times to make water come out, remember? First time he smote it once. The second time he was supposed to what? Speak to it. What did he do instead? He smote it more than once because he was so angry with the people. And it was that one thing. Of all the things that Moses did, because he was a sinner too, it was that one thing that prevented him from going into the promised land. Why was that such a big deal that he only speak to the rock the second time instead of smite it again? Any thoughts?
Because he gave the people of Israel the impression that God was angry with them and he wasn't.
Okay, so that was one of the reasons. Jackie?
Is it because Christ only killed once?
Exactly. The rock only has to be smitten once, right? Hebrews 10:10, once for all. After that, it doesn't have to be smitten again. It just has to be spoken. We just have to ask for salvation. We don't have to, as some people do, re-crucify Jesus every Sunday, which is essentially what one group believes when they practice what they call transubstantiation and believe that the wafer and the blood are turned into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ before they're partaken of. What are they essentially doing but crucifying him every week? He only has to be crucified once. And that was why God got so upset, was because smite it once, never smite it again. Speak to it after that. But he destroyed that illustration through his anger, and God said, therefore, you will not be allowed to enter the promised land, which was a shame. But that was God's plan and God's will. All right, so let's go to chapter 13, where we're reminded about some great truths about what's coming for us as believers. So who would read 10 through 12 of chapter 13? 10 through 12. All right, thank you, Beryl. It's beautiful. So in verse 12, we're reminded that we will have this perfect knowledge as part of our perfect body, that we will no longer see through a glass darkly, but we'll see the Lord face to face and each other, and we will know as we are known. But then also in verse 10, did you notice, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But remember the context of chapter 13 is charity, but it also talks here in verse 8 about prophecies and tongues and knowledge. And it says that the prophecies shall fail, the tongues shall cease, and the knowledge shall vanish when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Most people believe that the perfect thing there is the Word of God. And that when it was completed, that the tongues and the prophecies and the supernatural knowledge were no longer needed because the Bible was finished. And it's true. They were no longer needed because remember, what was their main purpose but to authenticate the message? To say, I'm from God, here's proof, I can miraculously break language barriers, I can heal people, I can prophesy of the future and it will always come true, and so forth. That was done away when that which was perfect came. And of course, this is perfect. So it fits. And then we're reminded about how we'll have this beautiful, perfect knowledge. All right, and then in chapter 14, this is the chapter about tongues and prophecy, primarily about tongues. And there's just one verse in this chapter that's referring to an Old Testament verse in Isaiah. It says, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So in the context of speaking about tongues, Paul refers to a passage in Isaiah 28. So let's turn back there. Now in Isaiah 28, this is important when you're trying to explain to people about New Testament tongues. Here in Isaiah 28:11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, in this verse, what's he talking about? What's the word tongue referring to? Languages. Other languages. That's what the word tongue means, by the way, in the New Testament. It's the word glossa. It means language. And that is always true in the New Testament. And so it helps to get some context there that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about languages. And God allowed a miracle to take place, especially on the day of Pentecost. And we talked about this before, I think. Now, we don't know for sure whether they were able to just speak in their language and then God fixed the hearer, or whether they were able to open their mouth and speak a new language. But either way, a miracle took place there on the day of Pentecost where the apostles, who weren't able to speak all of these languages of all these Jews from all these regions, somehow they heard the gospel in their own language. That was a miracle. That was the miracle of tongues, where people were given the opportunity to hear the gospel from someone who didn't know their language, who hadn't studied it or grown up learning it, and didn't have to go to 3 years of language school to be able to preach the gospel to them. That was the gift of tongues. And it was a beautiful, beautiful gift, very important gift. But the point of the gift, of course, was to reach people for Christ. The point of the gift wasn't for man to glorify himself or to lift himself up. It was to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Paul then uses an Isaiah verse to talk about tongues, which just adds credence to this truth that tongues are languages. And that's the only one in chapter 14, but I took a little bit of a rabbit trail there. So now, chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. What a great chapter. So in verses 20 to 23, we are reminded about the return of Jesus and His resurrection. And then in 24 to 26, how He will put down all authority in death. So who would read 20 to 26 about the coming resurrection? 20, that's seven verses. That's big. Okay, Tanya, thank you.
And now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ as his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he that he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him.
Amen. So just this beautiful reminder that Jesus is returning, and that Jesus gives us new life, as we see there in verse 22, and Adam all die, and Christ shall all be made alive. And then that Jesus, at His return, will bring the kingdom will be delivered, and He will reign. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed, praise God, is death. That's good news. Now on down in verses 42 through 50, we have more verses on the resurrection. That's why this is referred to as the resurrection chapter. So who would read 42 through 50 of 1 Corinthians 15? Nine verses this time. Okay, Mark, thank you.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised. Glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. Second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption.
Amen. So Paul spent a lot of time here explaining that we get a new body. Praise the Lord, a spiritual body. And he reminds us, verse 50, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to have a new body. Because our old body and its corruption isn't even allowed in heaven. It can't go. And we, of course, as it talks there, we inherited our earthy body from Adam, and we inherited our spiritual body from the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for this great truth. So.